If you're visiting today, don't worry. If you come back in next week, you won't hear me at all. Okay, I know it's a little much of me today, but when I realized I was scheduled to speak and open on the same day, I was gonna maybe I'll move something around. And I thought, I'm gonna put a tie on. I might as well just knock them both out, right? So that's where we're at. Had a good time last night at the harvest party here. It's funny because where I work with emotionally impaired adolescents at a center-based program, and their Halloween is like the biggest time of year for them. That's what they're all about. And these kids are just talking on and on about it, and I'm just kind of like, all right, let's move on, you know, kind of tired of it. I noticed one girl was not saying much, so I said, Mary, you're being awful quiet. What's going on? And she's like, Halloween was very traumatic for me as a kid. And now this, with the kids I work with, this is kind of a delicate subject because I need to know whether to run and get a social worker or, you know, what's going to happen here? Is she going to break down? And I said, well, what happened? She's like, well, and she again, I can see her starting to tear up. I shouldn't be laughing, but you'll see at the end. But I can see her starting to tear up, and she says, my mom was very, very conservative growing up, and for a long time, she wouldn't let us trick-or-treat. I said, yeah, you know, same thing. I never did much trick-or-treating at all either. And she's like, well, I finally convinced her when I was 12, but she said she had to pick the costume. I'm like, oh, that seems fair. She's like, well, she made me and my brother go as Bible characters. I said, well, that's all right. You know, but I'm thinking, who are you going to be? Maybe Esther or Mary? And she's like, no. And she, like, gets very serious. She's like, my mother wrapped me in a plastic bag and glued different colored leaves on me. And I'm like, what? It's like, I had to go as the burning bush. That was very creative, I said. She said, I'm like, what about your brother? Because I know she has a younger brother. And she's like, oh, it's even worse for him. She glued cotton swabs on him, and he had to go as a sacrificial lamb. I said, yeah, I can see why that's dramatic. But some idea, last-minute ideas if you need it for your kids. The good news and the bad news about today, the good news is, no, I'll give you the bad news first. I went over this sermon this morning before I got to church, and it took me about 55 minutes. The good news is now that I'm up here and nervous, I'll talk twice as fast, so we should get out of here early. We're going to start today. We're going to jump around a little bit in text, but let's start today in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 through 13, and that's on 12:37 in your Bible, Chapel Bible. I'd actually ask you to stand with me as we read this. I didn't make you stand very often when we were singing, but I think the Word of God is worthy to stand for, right? So let's stand together. 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. We also thank God continuously because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Let's pray. Lord, it is just awesome, Lord, to have your words here so close to us. And we thank you and that we can receive this gift from you. And with the help of the Holy Spirit through the work of Christ on the cross, under your authority, God, we can move through the Spirit this morning. So help us to turn from our sinful selves and just embrace you and your truths. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. First, we need to address the title. I felt like I was under a lot of pressure. I've never had to give a title to a sermon before, and I realized how difficult that could be, because trying to, you know, melt down 55 minutes worth of material into a little catchy phrase. And I end up with the authority of Scripture in our lives. And I don't know, I kind of got hung up on that term, authority of Scripture, and I'm not going to talk about it too much. I think it's probably another phrase. But I think maybe a better title for this is would have been something along the lines of why should the Bible be a book of an authoritative message in our lives? Okay, because the authority comes from God the Father. We see that in the Old Testament for sure. As Christ comes on, then we see that he becomes the authority through the Father's work, and then he leaves us with the Holy Spirit. So that's the authority is God the Father. His words to us, his instructions is his word, the Bible. So anyway, it's probably semantics, and it might only mean anything to me, but I feel like I had to get that off my chest. So we can move on now. As George read in the first service, the back of our bulletins says we believe, and it says the Bible, fully inspired by God, without error, and the final authority in all matters of Christian life and doctrine. And in the brief time we have, we're going to try to dissect that a little bit, go into a little bit of apologetics and look at how it is that this book comes to us the way it is today and why it is that we should accept it and believe it. The first thing we need to do is look at what the Bible says about itself, because if it has no claims on what it is, then we can't force that upon it. Okay? If it doesn't say that it is inspired work of God, we can't say that for it. So just a couple of verses, and you don't need to turn to it because I'll be just touching on it briefly. But 2 Peter 1, verses 20-21 says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So we see very clearly in 2 Peter that this is a work of the Holy Spirit speaking God's word to the authors. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Two things I like there. All Scripture is inspired. We see the key word, inspired by God. But it's not inspired as so often we use it in today, where like an artist might be inspired by a sunset and then recreate something. It's inspired in the original, it would mean God breathed. Okay, this is a direct line from God. And certainly, as we read through the Bible, we see that different authors have different personalities, and that comes out in the Scripture. But the important thing is that this is from God, speaking through the Holy Spirit directly to these people. And then the second thing I like is that it says, "so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Some translations say complete instead of adequate or perfect. And I think no matter what you say there, the point is that the Scripture is enough. It gives us what we need for this life, okay? To be complete, to be perfect, to be, in this translation, adequate for every good work. And then we read in 1 Thessalonians, and I just mentioned, not words of men, but words of God. So clearly, and there's more too, but clearly the Scripture are clear in their claims that they are fully inspired work of God. And really, if we think about that, the Bible as a whole needs to be trustworthy, and that's what we're going to kind of break apart right now. Because if it makes this claim, then it's got to be substantiated throughout the whole text. An example of that is I have another student, we call him Devin, and he thinks very highly of himself. And any chance he gets, he tells us about how he's the best athlete, about how he's got the best hands in school, he can catch anything. But he, you know, he's only got 2 credits to his name. He's a sophomore, but he's the smartest guy. I mean, he just goes on and on and on. And, you know, and he's like, "When I'm rich, I'm going to buy the Pistons." And you know, and the rest of the class is thinking, maybe you should try to graduate high school, you know. But But one day I caught him because he said, you know, I can bench press 200 pounds. And I said, all right, field trip, let's go. So we walked down to the weight room, and he had no idea what I was doing. I'm like, all right, there you go. He's like, what? And I'm like, sit down. We have an incline press. I'm like, sit down. It only went to 160. I'm like, goes to 160. You can do that. I believe you can do 200. I had to stop him before his eyes like popped out of his skull. He tried hard, but he couldn't do it. His claim was empty, okay? And then luckily I had this huge kid in my class. His name's Hunter. He is just behemoth. I'm like, Hunter, you want to give it a try? He just nails him out. So I'm like, oh, okay. I didn't say anything. I'm just like, oh, interesting. All right, let's go back to class. But what that did in the eyes, not that any of us really believed him anyway, but what happened is that one claim that we were able to prove false negated everything else he's ever said. Okay, because now no one believes that he is the best athlete in the world, or that he will one day buy the Pistons, because we caught him once. Okay, and that's kind of what we need to dissect and see if we can catch the Bible. And that's one of the things I've been asked to do is explain how we come today with a specific work in our hands, and so we're going to look at a few of the apologetic arguments as quickly as possible and see if we can build a case for the reliability of the Bible. You know, I almost don't want to do this because the bottom line, it comes down to faith, and I'm going to stand on that as really the platform of what I'm saying. When I was in college, I should clarify because I'm always in college, but when I was like, you know, 19, 20, I wrestled with the idea of creation. And I thought, I'm smart enough, I can find rational belief and justification for creation of the earth. And after a long, arduous battle with myself, God tapped me on the shoulder and said, do you believe that I created the world? And I said, yes. He's like, move on, you know. So the bottom line is, we believe this on faith. There are some apologetic arguments that will help us sort of substantiate that faith. But at the end of the day, you have to make that step. Quickly, we hear talk about the canon, and that was the Council of Carthage in AD 397, okay? And people point to that as, oh, that's when they put the Bible together. And I'd like to sort of clarify and expand on that a little bit. It might not have happened in 397, if it wasn't for the fact that there was another sect called the Gnostics who were trying to put in their own writings into this word. All right, they were trying to add to it. And so the church leaders decided, you know what, we got to cement this thing in because we don't want these false teachings being added in. And so they looked quickly at the author's authority. In the Old Testament, that would have been prophets or leader of Israel's were doing the writing. In the New Testament, it would have been apostles, or someone backed by an apostle. They looked at evidence of inspiration. Did it sort of jive? Did it mesh with the rest of the Bible and the teachings? And really, what the number one thing they looked at was what the early church was reading at the time. And in reality, by that time, or actually by 150 AD, the majority of the New Testament was accepted by the church. Right? Only, you know, some 50 years after it had completely been written, the majority of the books were being circulated as scripture. Irenaeus, disciple of Polycarp, disciple of John, so three generations moved away from John. He wrote a testimony or a small booklet about against heresy, sort of refuting the Gnostics. And this is in 180 AD. And he, at that point, recognizes that the church observes 27 books of the New Testament. And then in 240 is actually the first time we see that those 27 books of the New Testament referred to as the New Testament. So well before the canon, the New Testament was established. And the Old Testament was established around 300 with the help of, a lot of people think, Ezra, the prophet. And in Jesus, in Matthew 23, he kind of sums up, he quotes the Old Testament a lot, obviously, and he sums it up when he talks about Matthew 23:35. He speaks of the blood of Abel all the way to the blood of Zechariah. And at the time, Zechariah would have been in the last group of books in the Bible. And so that's sort of, we look at that as Jesus' endorsement on Old Testament. Okay. I wanted to spend some time on the Dead Sea Scrolls, just because in studying this, it kind of blew me away. I'm going to skip a significant amount of it, though. But it was a significant archaeological discovery. The thing that interests me, I didn't even realize this until I started doing some research, is that the Dead Sea Scrolls dated before Christ, about 100 to 200 years before the birth of Christ. Up until that time, the Old Testament documents that we worked with were 900 AD. So this was 1,000 years earlier. And I had to research that because I'm like, how can, you know, we have earlier writings of the New Testament. What happened to the Old Testament? The story, or not story, but what happened is that the Jewish people took very serious the Bible, obviously, and respected it so much that if it started to get haggard or worn, they would bury it. It was kind of like how we're supposed to treat the flag. You know, they would never let it get to this, you know, which I'd like to say is from wearing, but it's probably from sticking it into my backpack too often. But they wouldn't let it get to that. They would have buried it out of respect for the authority of Scripture. So we didn't have any documents. And the significant things that comes out of that is not only did it have portions or all of the Old Testament except for the book of Esther, but it had a complete intact copy of Isaiah. And so now we have Isaiah, which we all know as one of the great messianic prophecies throughout that book, and we know that it predated the birth of Christ. So it just brought validity to all those prophecies, that those prophecies were indeed prophecy, and that they did indeed were fulfilled in the birth and life of Jesus Christ. So that was pretty exciting for me. Other things I want to talk about, sort of how archaeology has always supported the Bible. That's a science that has done a great deal in substantiating this for us, right? By finding of all the scribes and the scrolls and using it kind of as a textbook to find cities. I have a bunch of different quotes. I'll just read one. It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a biblical reference. And that was out of Josh McDowell's book. He was quoting an archaeologist. Have I been saying architect? All right. I just said it in my head. That's why I got nervous. An archaeologist called Nelson Gleick or something. In looking at some of these arguments, probably the only one for me and the one that was most profound for me was that of martyrdom. One of the things I read, it said, no one would die for a lie. And I believe that. And here we have everyone except for one of the New Testament authors are martyred. And how many hundreds and thousands of early Christians were martyred for this cause. And I just can't see dying for something that was made up or not accurate. So that, like I said, that's one of the big ones for me. As far as accuracy, the Dead Sea Scrolls really confirmed. Looking at that text, the Dead Sea Scrolls from what we had previously used, it was 1,000 years, and there were no significant differences at all. There was slight spelling, minor spelling and tenses, but certainly no doctrine, no major words out of place. It was accurate. And that's really a credit to the scribes through the generations. And the New Testament is one of the best confirmations of any book of antiquity that we've ever had. I mean, you compare it to Plato or Homer's Iliad, and the amount of the quantity and the time frame of which things were reproduced just blows those things out of the water. You know, the earliest copies of the New Testament were found in 140 A.D., and the total quantity of remnants or books of the New Testament is 24,000 remnants were found. Right? Compare that to the next closest would be Homer's Iliad, which they found 650 copies, but the time span was 400 years from the original to where they found a copy. So we see, you know, the accuracy was there, the proximity and closeness in translation was there. And really, the entire Bible is written over a 1,500-year span by 40 different authors. And the amazing thing is that it doesn't contradict itself. Right? I'm pretty sure if we took 40 people in here and had them write, I don't know, a greeting card or write what my point is today, they wouldn't come out of that room for a long time, you know? we're not going to agree. You know, people just don't agree on stuff like that. And to have the amount of depth and knowledge within this this book and it not contradict itself and the prophecies that come true is staggering. So here we are. We have this book, and we're time-wise, we're about 400 years after Christ. Okay, sort of the last major thing I talked about was the canon. And so, how did it sustain itself for the next 1,500 years? How did we get to where we are today? And actually, let's jump 1,000 years and talk about that time of the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, where really it was hand-scribed. Very laborious work, but very diligently done by the monks and the priests of the time, and there's a lot here, and I'm not going to go into it, but really, I see God's work so much in this time in holding back and trusting in His timing, because if I'm in charge, I'm like, let's get this out as soon as possible, but several things needed to happen, and obviously God understood that. And the first thing that happened is He taught, I believe truly, that God spoke to Gutenberg and said, let's do this printing press thing. Because I think that is probably, I mean, I would argue that that's got to be the most significant invention in our modern day. The way it revolutionized, the way it led to the Reformation and the work that happened there, is amazing. And then God said, Martin Luther, reread St. Augustine and think about what he was saying there. And then Martin Luther puts the theses on the walls. Calvin, God says, go to Geneva and start working. And then Tyndale's who I want to talk about. I picture God showing Tyndale a guy plowing his field and saying, that guy should be able to read the Bible. And I talk about this before because it's really transformed the way I view the Bible and the way I cherish this work is sort of the time around Tyndale. It's a brutal story. You know, in the end, he's strangled and he's burned before he sees his work completed. But it happens. And during that time in England, in 1519, that's 400 years ago, or 500 years ago, seven people were executed for teaching the Lord's Prayer to their children. And in 1522, a 9-year-old boy was burned because he had a copy of the Lord's Prayer in English in his pocket. And I think of that to where, you know, I have 3 copies of the Bible, 3 different translations. And my wife has a couple. And my kids each have a children's Bible and a Gideon's Bible. And, you know, and it's everywhere in my house. And I don't cherish it the way I should. I don't treat it like I'm willing to die if I have a piece of it in my pocket. Because if I did, it would be all-encompassing to me, and that's the goal. That's where we're headed this morning. My grandpa was a Gideon, and when he retired, he was a Gideon. That was one of his favorite things to do, was pass out Bibles. And I asked him one time, why do you do that? I think he was at the community college where I was going, and it was freezing. I'm like, Grandpa, why are you doing this? He's like, what? What'd he say? I wrote down, name one more valuable thing I could give to people. What could I do with my time that's more important than handing this out? And he'd tell me stories about he'd love to go to the elementary kids and see them running to him. And he'd be like, don't tell anyone, but I give them 2 if they ask for it. I'm not supposed to, you know. But my grandpa got it, you know. He cherished this book, and he realized this is it. This is what we have on earth right now. To guide us and to give us direction. So, how do we cherish this book? I have 5 thoughts that we'll go through very quickly. And actually, I stole these 5 thoughts from John Piper, one of his sermons. He talked about 5 M's to help us embrace the Bible as the Word of God. And I think it kind of fits to the sermon that we're talking about today. And actually, I made these on Redford Union Dime. Don't tell anyone. But they didn't have cardstock. I wanted to have them kind of nicer. But they're in back if you want one. And it just sort of is a list of the 5 M's that we're going to go to. and it's our response to the authoritative work of God. And the five are memorize it, meditate on it, make music with it, minister with it, and mind it. Okay? That's what it's about. So, real quick with some verses to back it up. Memorize it. Psalms 119:11 says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. 1 John 2:14 says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. They were strong because the word of God abided in them. They had memorized it. They had taken it to heart. The next time is meditate on it. Psalms 1:2 says, delight in the law of the Lord, for in his law he meditates day and night. Timothy 2:7 says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Think over the Bible. Meditate on its words. And what will happen? The Lord will give you understanding in everything. I could use some understanding in a lot of things. And maybe meditation wouldn't be a bad place for me to start. One of my favorites is make music with it. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, and with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Okay, sing songs. Have a song on your heart. So much of what we do in Jubals is scripture directly. You know, the songs are scripture. We sing songs like, thy word is a lamp unto your feet, Psalms 19. Oh God, you are my God, Psalms 63. If we have time, we're going to sing unto him who is able to keep you, which is in Jude. You know, a lot of the work has been done for us, right? Because to memorize scripture, for me, it's a lot easier to memorize a song. I'm kind of bent that way. But brilliant people have adapted scripture into song for us so that we can do two of these at one time. We can make music with scripture and memorize it, and really it helps us meditate on it too. Minister with it is number four. It says, as you go, make disciples of all men, right? The Great Commission. That's ministering with the word. Hebrews 3:12-13 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we exhort with the Bible. And that includes studying together and working together as a body of believers. All right? And that's an important point, that this isn't a book for you to delve into all by yourself. It's really meant for the church, okay? Meant to for us corporately to come together and to digest it and to make sure that we're all heading in the right direction. Not that please read it on your own, but it's good to be a part of a congregation, be surrounded by fellow believers where you can bounce ideas off and you can correct each other and make sure that we're pointed towards the Lord. And build up each other in that. And then the final one is mind it, right, or obey it. It is really the forgotten part of the Great Commission. I always quote, as you go make disciples of all men. I'm big on that one. But the last part of that in verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I think I like to forget that because that assumes that I'm doing what he has commanded me to do. And that's sometimes not as easy for me to get my mind around. And so it's easy for me to say, yeah, I'm going to go make disciples. But teaching them all that I've commanded. That's not pulling any punches. That's not watering down the gospel. That's saying, this is the word of God. You are a sinner. Let's get together. Okay. John 1:5-3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. All right. So we're going to pray. We'll ask Jubals to come up and give us our closing song, and then I'll just say a brief thing, a brief benediction. So let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time And Lord, I admit that probably should have spent less time with funny stories and more time in your word, Lord. So I ask forgiveness for that, because I rushed the important stuff. But I pray, Lord, that it was beneficial, that we can walk away with some ideas about what your word is and why we can believe it. I pray for the faith to do that and the courage to act out these five M's, Lord, to work on memorizing, meditating, to make music and to minister, and most of all, Lord, just to mind your word. Because it is not burdensome, it's freeing when we keep your commandments the way you design, Lord. So we pray for the courage and the mercy and the grace, Lord, to do that this week. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.